We've been going through this section in the Sermon on the Mount on Christian righteousness, and what's interesting is that the first two topics that Jesus is hitting is murder and adultery. Commandment number 6 and 7, arguably the worst sins that we could commit in this life. Back then, both those sins carried the death penalty. Actually, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 38, when God is talking about his anger and judgment towards Israel, this is what he says: "And I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy." God is saying, I'm going to judge you in the way that I would judge adulterers and murderers. And we see, certainly even from God's point of view, these are some of the more serious sins that we could commit in this life. And these are the first two that Jesus tackles. I would say that murder and adultery are still considered two of the most terrible sins. Now, why would Jesus begin this way, talking about murder and adultery? Part of it is he wants to disturb our self-righteousness. And there's no better, more effective way to do that than to show us that in many ways, we are murderers and adulterers. But again, I would like to say Jesus' motivation is love. For it's only when we see our need for a Savior that we get to that place where we repent and believe the good news. You know, I was struck by my readings in Mark as I read about the rich young man. And if you know anything about that story, you know Jesus exposes him, right? He says, "One thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give it to the poor." And he's exposing that rich young man of his idol of money. But do you know what it says right before that? It says Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And then he said, "One thing you lack." You know, when Jesus exposes us, it's not with the finger pointing and just with anger and judgment. He does it out of compassion to bring us to himself. And that is what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount. I do believe Jesus, when he was talking to that rich young man, he wasn't saying, "One thing you lack." It says, out of love, he said, "One thing you lack." I would imagine Jesus may have tears in his eyes when he said that. "One thing you lack, brother. Go sell all your possessions." Jesus, in his teaching, as he exposes us, is because he loves us. It's out of his tenderness. And in our passage, Jesus continues the topic of adultery as he speaks on marriage this time, marriage and divorce. And here we obviously learn about marriage, we learn about divorce, we learn about adultery, but we also surprisingly learn about the gospel, and I hope we see that today. People today, many people lament that divorce today is too easy and too common. I don't think I'm going too far to say that we as a culture have come to accept divorce as normal and okay. This is certainly the case outside of the church, but I will say also in many ways even inside the church. Some tend to think that our times are the most liberal that they've ever been in history, but if one knows their history, one will quickly learn that that's not the case. And even in Jesus' day, even among the Israelites, God's people, divorce was easy and fairly common. And a big part of that was how the people read and interpreted the law. And Jesus gives us a clue on everybody's mindset at the time, and that's found in verse 31 when he says, "It was also said," this is what's going on, this is how people teach, "whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And that's based on Deuteronomy 24. The way it was read and interpreted, the Jews thought that divorce is okay so long as you give a certificate of divorce. As long as you go through that process of getting a certificate and giving it, for example, to your wife that you're going to send off, that you're going to separate from. So that was the mentality at that time. Divorce is okay as long as you give a certificate. And so with that kind of interpretation, you can imagine how that opened the door for divorce for so many people. And what Jesus does here is he again corrects the misinterpretation and shows the depths and the demands of the law. And he says, but I say to you, and he speaks as the Son of God with authority, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Can you imagine the tension in the air when Jesus said this? Don't forget, there's an entire crowd that's listening. And my point is that certainly there were people who were listening who had divorced unlawfully, who had remarried, and according to Jesus, had committed adultery. And right here, Jesus, he's moving beyond talking about simply a heart issue that's private and invisible to others, like lust. When you talk about things that are private and invisible, that's a safe place to be. But here, he's talking about something very concrete, a very public matter, divorce and remarriage. People know the people who are divorced or who remarry. And in some sense, he was pointing out people specifically, publicly. You can imagine there were some people getting uncomfortable with Jesus as he's saying these things. Others maybe even angry with him. But Jesus never flinched at awkward moments. He was a teacher of truth. And you can bet he rocked the boat when he said these things. Reading this passage, I'm sure many of us are thinking about those who we know who have gone through divorce. For some of us, it hits real close to home. I understand that. And what Jesus says here can be very difficult to hear. Now, what exactly is Jesus saying? And I'd like to bring some clarity here. At a very general level, Jesus is saying that divorce is wrong. Divorce is wrong. He says the exception, however, is in the case of sexual immorality or marital unfaithfulness. And in those cases, it can only be initiated by the one who is the victim of the infidelity. It's not like if you're the adulterer, you say, okay, now I can divorce because there's been marital unfaithfulness. It just so happens to be that I'm the one who did it. No, it can only be initiated by the victim of the infidelity. Now, Paul will go on to say in 1 Corinthians 7 that another exception is abandonment. Okay? I realize some may read this and say, well, maybe it's okay then to divorce just as long as you don't remarry. But let's back up. It says in Malachi that God hates divorce. And if we read Matthew 19 and read further on in this book, Jesus says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, let it be clear here that Jesus is not commanding someone to divorce in the case of sexual immorality. He merely permits it. He allows for it. And I think this is a good word. I mean, let's face it. Divorce is very rampant in our culture. We get used to it. We start downplaying it. When you downplay it, you start accepting it, approving of it. We need to hear something like this. This truth, this clarity about divorce. And how do we let this word take root in our lives? Well, if you're married, there should be no divorce card in your back pocket. You should never mention it. You should never threaten it. It should not even enter into your mind. I like what Ruth Graham said, Billy Graham's late wife. She said, I never thought about divorce. Murder, yes, but not divorce. You know, sometimes when Laura shares about our early years of marriage, she says, if I weren't a Christian, I would have divorced him. And I always nervously chuckle, when she's saying that. But I am so thankful that that was not even an option. And we've grown since then, and marriage is much more of a blessing. But, I mean, we went through some hard times. But yet, That is the kind of mentality we are to have. We don't even think about it. We don't threaten it. We don't have it in our back pocket. Not at all. Another application is that if you know others that are thinking about it, and that may apply to you right now, you know other couples who are thinking about divorcing, my encouragement to you is to discourage it with compassion and tenderness, to discourage it. Help them, pray for them, counsel them, have them seek counseling themselves. We must keep others from divorcing too. Now, what about those who have divorced unlawfully? Now, are they in perpetual sin? And perhaps we know people who are in that boat. The most important thing to do is just to repent. Divorce is serious, but is not the unforgivable sin. God's mercy is greater than divorce. And with repentance, there is full redemption. So even if we know people who maybe, or maybe you yourself, I don't know, divorced unlawfully, remarried, and here Jesus is constituting you an adulterer, what do you do? Simply repent of these things. Divorce is wrong. That's at a very general level what Jesus is saying. Secondly, divorce is the handmaiden to adultery. It opens the floodgates of adultery. A divorce culture will produce an adulterous culture. Back then, divorced women especially were likely to remarry. And even today, many divorcees remarry. And Jesus says plainly that that is adultery. And let's not forget that Jesus said last week, in the section we covered, that Jesus said, hell awaits the adulterer. Forget public shame for the Israelites at that time. Forget about even the death penalty. The fires of hell is what we are to be concerned about regarding adultery. So here's the train of thought. If adultery is serious, and Jesus says it's super serious, and divorce makes people adulterers, we must do everything we can not to divorce. Now, just like with anger, Jesus does a masterful job of making us think beyond ourselves. You would think he would say something like this, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, commits adultery. But that's not what he says. Instead, he says, makes her commit adultery. Jesus doesn't want us to divorce, not only for our sake, but for the sake of the person that we're married to, our spouse. He says, love your spouse enough not to put them in that vulnerable position of committing adultery or becoming an adulterer. And he goes on to say, do not divorce even for the sake of the guy or the girl who might marry the one that you divorce. We must recognize that divorce has serious repercussions beyond ourselves. Divorce doesn't just lead to adultery. This is what Jesus is saying. Divorce multiplies adultery. And see something else that Jesus is doing. Because, you know, the spirit of the law is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you realize, as Jesus has been teaching, he wants us to attach that to everything we're thinking about? You know, when he talks about, you know, hate is murder and those kinds of things, and he talks about reconciliation. It's interesting, he doesn't say, you know, if you're angry at someone, you need to go reconcile. What does he say? If someone you know is angry at you, reconcile. So when we think about these commands that God is calling us to do, don't just think about yourself. Attach and apply love your neighbor as yourself. Think about the other person for the sake of the other person as well. We need to stamp out murder. For the sake of the other person, we need to stamp out adultery. Jesus is the master teacher, teaching on these subjects and applying love your neighbor as yourself into all these things. You know, when I read this, I wondered why divorce and remarriage would constitute adultery, especially if two people mutually decided to divorce. The way Jesus talks, it's as if when people divorce, and that is divorce unlawfully, it's as if they're still married, right? It's as if their marriage hasn't dissolved, because he says when they marry someone else, that's adultery. Why is that? In some sense, they're still married. This is what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching that marriage is a bond not easily broken. It is a relationship unlike other relationships. There is a permanence in marriage. You are bound to the person that you marry. And the marriage bond remains even as you divorce and marry another. Let me be specific. When you divorce unlawfully and marry another. You know, there's a reason why pastors at weddings say this: the holy bond of marriage. It's because marriage is sacred and marriage is binding. There's a reason why we talk like that. That comes from the scriptures. Marriage is sacred and it is binding. You know, God's word speaks of marriage as a covenant relationship that is based on binding promises. And then Jesus adds later, and I mentioned it before, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now take a moment to think about that. What God has joined together, that's a very amazing statement. Marriage is more than two people deciding, hey, let's get married and have a family together. God is involved. God is actually the invisible matchmaker. He is the one who actually brings you to your spouse. Even as much as you think it's your own will, your own decision, it is God that has brought you two together. I like what one person said. Your spouse is not perfect, but is perfect for you. Where does that come from? That comes from a perspective of God who brought you together. So you married folks, I want you to say that to yourself constantly throughout the week. That my spouse is perfect for me. My spouse is perfect for me. We need to believe that and embrace that, because that is the truth. God was our matchmaker. Our marriage has divine fingerprints on it, and it should change the way you look at your spouse. And this, when you understand that about marriage, it sheds a ton of light on divorce. Because what you do in divorce is you desecrate something that's sacred. You separate what was meant to be together. You curse that which was God's blessing in your life. See, if you understand it from that perspective, it helps you to see the scripture's viewpoint on divorce. And so here, this is very important. Jesus is not just saying, don't divorce. Divorce is bad. Don't do it. He's also saying this: marriage is good and marriage is sacred. Marriage is binding. The best defense against divorce is having a high view of marriage, remembering that marriage is special and that marriage is sacred. We need to hear this. We need to be reminded of this. What are some reasons people give not to divorce? Here's one: the kids, right? For the sake of the kids. I mean, there's some truth to that. And there's some people who say, oh, statistics show that kids of divorced parents, you know, they get into all kinds of trouble and, you know, they don't adjust well and so forth. But how long will that last? For the sake of the kids. What happens when they all leave the nest? What then? And you're just looking at your spouse and there's no kids in the picture. What'll stop you then? Some people say, oh, the financial costs, don't divorce. Do you know how costly divorce is, that whole process? Do you know how costly it is to live on your own? But hey, what if you can't afford it? What if you crunch the numbers and you're like, hey, I'm going to be okay if I live on my own? What's going to stop you then? And some people talk about loneliness. Oh, you're going to be all alone, so don't divorce. The lack of companionship. But hey, what happens when you do find someone else who's a better companion, maybe a better fit, someone who's more interesting? You know, what's going to stop you then? And here's the last one, shame. Oh, it's so shameful, so don't divorce. But what happens over time after you see that, oh, everyone else is doing it too, and it's normal? It becomes more common among your friends and your family, and it loses the stigma. And then what stops you then? You see, all of those are surface reasons, and you know, the world will give those reasons. These are the reasons why you are not to divorce. But what is the biggest, strongest, most biblical reason not to divorce? It's because marriage is sacred, and marriage is good. And God is the one who brought you to your spouse. You don't mess with it, so to speak. It is God's handiwork. Now let's be real, right? I want to be real for a moment. Aren't there moments when our spouse feels like the very opposite of a blessing? There are moments when it feels like we married the wrong person. When the fighting and the bickering become so intense and so frequent, you just lose heart. You just break down. There's so many moments when it seems like life would be better for everyone involved if we just called it quits and moved on. In those moments of weakness, and we all have them, it can be so hard to just hold on and to maintain that biblical perspective. Divorce is bad. Marriage is good and sacred. I want us to leave with one more thought, and the most important thought of all. Jesus is not only teaching us about marriage and divorce, Jesus is also teaching us something about our relationship with Him. He's talking about the earthly, but He's also talking about the heavenly. We must remember that the law reflects the lawgiver. When you look and you peer into God's law, you're getting somewhere into the character of God Himself. And it is through the law that we understand who God is. Here, Jesus is calling us to deal with our marriages in the way that He deals with us. You have to see that. God is calling us to deal with our marriages in the way that He deals with us. You see, Jesus entered into a covenant relationship with us that is sacred and binding. Our relationship with God is a marriage, and it's a heavenly one. And there's a wonderful permanence about it. It is wonderfully unbreakable. What has Jesus said to us? I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be your God and you will be my people. Neither death nor life nor anything in all creation will separate you from me and from my love. That's covenantal language. That's marriage language. We are the bride of Christ. Here's the good news. Jesus has no divorce card in His back pocket, you see. He doesn't threaten us with divorce at every difficulty, at every failure that we commit. This law reflects the good news that God will not let us go. Amen. God is calling us to do what He Himself does for us. Now, Jesus does say here that sexual immorality allows for divorce. And it may seem that, therefore, maybe our spiritual adulteries threaten to divorce us from God. But actually, Jesus' exception here, I would say, further accents His grace. Follow me here. The truth is that because of our sin, that is our spiritual adulteries, God had every right to divorce us. He had every right. In fact, he should have. We were spiritual whores, but he didn't. He didn't do that. And instead, Jesus takes our place. And he was divorced from God at the cross. He bled and died, providing forgiveness of our adulteries and ensuring that we would never be cut off from God. Jesus' divorce allowed us to be wedded to God. And that changes us, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? Doesn't that change us? Especially when marriage gets hard, we feel hurt, we want to end things. The gospel says that you and I were adulterers, that we strayed. We lusted after other lovers, money, success, worldly pleasures, all kinds of different things. And the thing is, we still do. And yet God stays in the relationship with us. He remains beside us. And he forgives us every day through the blood of his Son. And he keeps on loving us. If we truly believe in the gospel, let it do its work in our hearts. It gives us tremendous power to stay in our marriages, to love our spouses unconditionally, to show grace every day, to have an iron steel commitment that endures. As I conclude here, I just want to sum things up. Don't divorce because God doesn't divorce us. Treat your marriage as sacred because God treats our relationship with him as sacred. Do in a manner in which God has done to you. And so I want us to do two things today. Number one, to just absolutely relish in God's steadfast love for us in Christ. He will not let me go. I will never leave you or forsake you. Even at your very worst, I show my love and my grace to you. Just receive that and be blessed by that. But at the same time, let us also be determined to give that same love to our spouses. And if you're not married, to give that same love, especially to God's people, but to everybody. And so this is the kind of cycle that we go through. Marriage and the instructions of marriage, there's a point us to the heavenly marriage. And then as we understand that, it informs and empowers our earthly marriage. So we start here and we go up and then we come back. When we go up, it changes us, changes our perspective, and then we come back and we can now be the kind of spouse that God calls us to be. And so let us be fixated on the marriage that we have with God and let that change us inside out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these instructions because when we take a step back, we're basically hearing the good news. Oh God, I would imagine there's some people here who think about the worst in them and wonder if you still love them, if you still care about them. Lord, whether it's loud and clear or whether it's through a whisper, speak into their hearts the gospel. Remind them you did send your Son. There is forgiveness of sins. And as a result, we have that wonderful promise that follows us wherever we go, that you will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, let that just minister to us, bless us, and let it change the way we approach and treat others, but especially our spouses and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we pray and plead for your Holy Spirit to bring great conviction to us, to correct us, but also to encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.